Thank you for joining us for this teaching from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
Well, you know, one of the reasons I think it's so important that we get this right as far as the timing in the book of Revelation in order to understand it, in the intent in which it was written, is because of the difference between fear and not fear. And I was talking with Dr. Nancy Daniels, who's the dean for CMM School of Theology, yesterday. And she was asking me different things and got on to, well, you know, what are you teaching? And I shared a little bit of this with her, and she was like, kept wanting more and more and more. And she's like, we need you to share that. Because when she said they had to quit teaching on Revelation because people get in such fear. And that is true. That is something that you see, that I see, you know, like I share with me. The first time I learned something was when I was a kid, and we learned, watched the movie The Late Great Planet Earth, you know, which none of that has ever come to pass. But yet we were taught it as if it was, you know, shortly to come to pass. You know what I'm saying? And so it gave a lot of fear, especially to young people and people who don't have a connection with the Lord. And a lot of Christians don't, meaning even if they're saved, we were not taught to have a relationship with the living Jesus Christ. You know, that came much later for me anyway. But 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. And if you read the Gospel of John and the first, second, and third epistle of John, you don't come away with fear. You come away with a joy and a peace that he is able to pass on. And so I don't know that Revelation should be different. And again, I put those in one category because they're all written by the same person. And they all were written towards the end of the period of the writing of what we have today as Scripture. Now look at one of the questions we ask about when we're understanding Scriptures: to whom is it written? You know, if it's written to the Jews, can you learn from it? Yes. If Moses is handing down the law, he's handing it to certain people and he's telling them do this, 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 and this. So can we learn from it? Yes. But is it to us? No. So if we try to do it and imitate it, you know, line by line, we just come under the law. It doesn't do anything for us because we're not Jews and we're not under the law. But we can certainly learn from it, and certainly the guidelines and so on that are there, that are beyond, you know, the ethical things that are beyond sacrifice of animals is and priesthood and so on are really good for us. But here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, and that's the word doulos, which is the word bond servant. Okay, the difference between a servant or a slave and a bond slave, you know, some translations say bond slaves. To translate it slave would not be accurate, but you could say bond slave. To translate it servant isn't really as good as saying a bond servant either. Other places in Scripture use the term bond servant. Well, the difference is a servant would serve for 7 years and they'd go free. But it says if a master was really good to his servant and the servant wanted to stay with that master, he could come back and say, I want to serve you for life. And then that bond servant, they would bore a hole in his ear, get a pierced ear, and to the door and so on. And then that would be a trusted servant that was there willingly beyond, you know, whatever debt he was paying or whatever indenturement he may have had or even punishment sometimes. You'd be, you know, given a term of servanthood. Well, so a bond servant is someone that's a higher level. As a matter of fact, the bond servant, not all bond servants were household servants or stewards, but those that were really trusted, like, for instance, Eliezer, who's a type of the Holy Spirit, was Abraham's trusted bond servant. And so he's someone that you could give the keys to your kingdom to. In other words, Eliezer could be trusted with the keys, quote, to Abraham's household. Now, Abraham probably didn't have keys because he lived in tents, but you get the point. In other words, he had the authority over to make decisions for the household, and he was trusted that he would make decisions that would benefit the household, not benefit himself. And so when he was sent over to find a wife for Isaac, Abraham was trusting him to get the right wife. And that's symbolic, we know now, of the Holy Spirit, you know, going to find a bride for Jesus Christ, the Son. So anyway, but it says here, that was given, God gave to him, John, to show his servants, doulos, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant, John. So John is a bondservant, and this book of Revelation is written for bondservants. Well, one reason why some people may not understand it is because they're not bondservants. So it's not written to them. So if we want to understand the book of Revelation, we should find out if we're in that category or not. Are we someone that has given our life back fully to Jesus Christ? Someone who has, it's symbolic of Christ died for you, you receive him as your Lord, you're now set free. But a bondservant is someone who's set free and says, but I want to serve you. I want to come back and I want to be discipled by you. You know, I want to be the bondservant. So the book of Revelation was written by a bondservant for bondservants. Look, not all Christians are disciples, but all disciples are Christians. And so not all people who have set free by Jesus Christ come back and give their lives back to Jesus as a bondservant. But those that do, we can be trusted with, quote, the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. And even that doesn't come overnight. Even give it to Peter and the other apostles until towards the end of his ministry. But okay, so to know who it was written to, that's a big point right there. So the book of Revelation isn't written to all Christians. It's written to bondservants. Okay. Now it says in Revelation chapter 7, I've made mention of this a few times, but let's read it. Chapter 7, remember, comes before the mark of the beast. Okay, chapter 7, way before the mark of the beast, which is in chapter 13. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants, the douloses of our God in their foreheads. In other words, don't do all these things until we have a seal on everyone that's going to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then you have, it goes through all, each tribe and says, you know, this many from this tribe, this many, right on down the line. And so, like I said, we have denominations that were originally birthed because they were taught that their founder had a revelation of only 144,000 are going to get in. And so they wanted to be the 144,000 that could get into heaven. And so then they based everything on that. And he also had a date upon which Jesus was coming back, and that they needed to get that 144. They needed to get sealed before that. Anyway, that date came and went. And so then he came up with a new date. They stuck with him. That date didn't pan out either. And when he died, and now there's way more than 144,000 in their denomination, but they still keep teaching that and still keep hoping to be one of the 144,000. This is 144,000 out of Israel. Then if you jump down to verse 9, it says, and after this, behold, lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So and I think there's enough room for all of us in that verse. Okay? So to the Jews, when the early church, so much of the New Testament was written specifically for the Jews. It was written by Jews for Jews. And so when we're looking at this, they're specific. Now, I'm not so sure the 144,000 is a literal 144,000 number, or if there's a symbolic, very easily could be symbolic. But it specifically tells you who it's talking about. The bondservants out of Israel, out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Today, we don't even know who the 12 tribes of Israel are because they were dispersed in 70 AD, right? Now, they can, through DNA, check who is, Jewish, but not necessarily what tribe they were from, you know. At any rate, the point is that the Lord said, I'm going to seal them in the forehead before all these things happen. I'm going to seal the douloses. And, you know, again, I've already covered it, where John was the one that wrote and said, no one's going to take them out of my hand, and so on and so forth. So in other words, when people get in the book of Revelation, they start talking about the Antichrist, who is not mentioned by name in the book of Revelation. So we want to add something to the book of Revelation, and it scares people. And as I said, when you start doing that, you can pretty much judge by the fruit that you're off track with whatever it is that Jesus Christ is trying to communicate through John. Because it says right here, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, not a revelation of Antichrist. So the fact is, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says a revelation of Jesus Christ, and almost everybody that preaches on this makes it a revelation about the Antichrist. And again, I point out that the beast is mentioned and the false prophet is mentioned, but the Antichrist is not mentioned as even an individual. And John, who coined the term, used it as there are many Antichrists already with us. So why do we take a term that he coined, that he used in a specific way, and we make it into something that's so big and scary, and it takes the very elect, and especially the young ones, scares them? How stupid is that, okay? Can I say that? I just did. So anyway, but after this, behold, lo, a great multitude. In other words, he's saying, there's going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. Something's going to happen with the believers within the 12 tribes of Israel. These are obviously believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are out of douloses that came out of the 12 tribes of Israel. That can't be future for us because that's not possible now. But it was possible then when he was writing this, if he was writing it before destruction of Jerusalem, because the 12 tribes of Israel are still well known and they could be calling Messianic, what we would call Messianic Jews, out from the tribes of Israel, right? But then it says, after this, I saw growth. What happened after the destruction of Jerusalem is the Gentile church exploded. And it's been mushrooming ever since. Now, you know, well, anyway, I don't get off track on some of those details of that. But still, it has been growing exponentially since then. Really, I think it's about 5% a year, but over 2,000 years, that begins to really add up towards the later times, which is what we're in right now. All right, so after this, a great multitude. So just keep that in mind. I think we're in there. But if you're worried about a future Antichrist that's going to gather all the powers of the earth and come against you and your church and your, you know, whatever, just get the seal of God on your forehead by being a bondservant, and you don't have to worry about it. Seems to me we should spend more time preaching that than preaching, well, this is the mark of the beast, where, you know, watch out about it, that kind of thing, which scares people. Well, should I get a vaccine or not get a vaccine? Well, I don't think you should, but the point is, it's not because of the reason you might think. In other words, it has nothing to do with the Antichrist. It has to do with, I think, that they're tricking people into taking poison. I'm talking about the specific vaccine we've been hearing about more recently. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, but that's your choice. But don't take it or not take it because you think it has something to do with a Antichrist mark, okay? It may have something to do with an Antichrist spirit. But anyway, because of the global spirit. Well, again, we're looking at evidence from what I've been looking at of revelation. And the book of Revelation, the timing of when it was written from within Scripture. I don't think I've ever heard anybody do a teaching on this about looking at Scripture for evidence of when it might have been written, okay? And one of the things we looked at last time we started looking at some of the seven churches was we looked at the church in Ephesus and tied that in with what Jesus warned in Matthew 24. And all of the early church fathers believed that Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Paul's warning to the elders at the church of Ephesus about wolves coming up from within them, and that they were going to have to judge that. And then the commendation from Jesus to the elders of the church of Ephesus that they had done that. And so, doesn't it make sense that those warnings that Jesus gave about love growing cold because of false leadership, Paul warning about the false leadership, and then in Revelation where Jesus commended them for judging the false leadership, but then losing their first love to get back to their first love. In other words, back to Matthew 24, I warned you this was going to happen, so now let's get back. Let's get back with me. I'm glad you did what you did. I'm glad you discerned the false apostles, but let's get back in relationship with me and walk in love and grace. Hey, if you've been reading books on the book of Revelation, you need to get back and get your first love back too, so you get rid of that fear. come back full circle to the love of God. So, at any rate, he wrote that, I believe, to the church in Ephesus that was in existence then, not some future church in Ephesus where there is no church at the moment that I know of. The old city of Ephesus is pretty much an archaeological site right now. All right. We know that John's commendation on patience and finding those who were liars and exhorting them to get their first love because their love had grown cold, those, I believe, it makes more sense that they were the same elders that Paul spoke to a few years before, and then they'd gone through that process, and now he's just giving them the rest of the story. Come on now, you did a good job. Now come on, let's get back to our first love, okay? Most scholars believe that the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, with the exception of the book of Revelation. More modern scholars seem to believe, and I've already explained to you why some of them have gone off on that belief, but most of them believe that there was a big gap between the rest of the New Testament and then the book of Revelation came way later. But in history, that probably hasn't been the case. Probably the majority of people didn't believe that it was Peshitta text says, right in the Aramaic, the earliest text of the New Testament says it was written in the time of Dominius Nero. So early on, most people believed that, but in more modern times now, it's flipped. Okay, then we looked at Laodicea, and I didn't look into all the details of that, what it says to that church, because there's so many interesting things, but just in light of when it might have been written because of the different earthquakes, and especially the earthquake that happened around 60 AD, 60, 61, right in there, and what the historian Tacitus said, that Laodicea was this devastated by an earthquake in about 60 AD, but he said, here's a quote, that same year, one of Asia's famous cities, Laodicea, collapsed in an earthquake, but recovering through their own resources with no help from us. And it says, Jesus said to them, you think you have no need of help from others. So it's almost like he's quoting Tacitus, or he's prophesying what Tacitus would say. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it fits very good for the people that were alive at that time, either as a reference to what recently was said by somebody in authority or a prophecy of what was shortly going to be said by somebody in authority. But either way, that fits very nicely. That's not all by itself proof, but it's one of those little things that just doesn't seem to have the specific detail of authority if you put it in 90 AD, when it's totally separate from that event. Let's look at Pergamum, though. The Greek city Pergamum is an ancient city of in Mysia, which you read about in Scripture. It's about 60 miles from the Aegean Sea on a hillside. Today, the site is occupied by the modern town of Bergama, all right, in the province of Izmir in Turkey. But remember, John wrote this as he was told to write to the elders, or to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Well, that church isn't there anymore, and neither is that city. There's a different city. So it seems to me if John was prophesying to a future city, then he would have said that city, not the one that was in existence at the time. In other words, so many people that write on this say those seven churches are not the seven churches that existed at the time, but that's symbolic of something in the future. Well, then, if he really wanted to be prophetic, he might have said, to the church in Bergama. But he didn't say that. You know, that would be prophecy. You know, Bergama, 2,000 years from now, you're going to be there. I'm telling you what to believe. But he was speaking to a city named Pergamum. And here's some of what he said. Revelation 2:12. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's house, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now that's pretty specific. Satan lives there. Well, of course, he lives in a lot of places. But anyway, there, he mentions Satan twice now. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In other words, Balak wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel because he was afraid of them, because they had the grace of God on them. And Balaam said, I can't. When he tried to curse them, blessings came out. And he basically said, as long as they're not sinning, you know, they have the grace of God on them. So he taught them, he tricked them into sinning, and therefore they removed themselves from the protection of God. And that's what Jesus is referring to. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now I talk about two things here: Satan's throne and the white stone. Now remember, when I got the revelation on Diotrephes, which is a significant revelation, especially the Lord had told me to share it until I could teach it, and then teach it until I could write it. And then when I wrote it, we really needed to expand it into three different articles, which came out in, I mean, I released it myself, but also it was published in the Morning Star Journal in October, November, December of 2019. And remember, the Spirit, talk about Diotrephes was a person in 3 John, and here's what it says: I wrote the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Well, the third installment came out in December of 2019. In January of 2020, some little thing called the Wuhan virus was released upon the earth. And by February, we were already dealing with it in this country here. And what happened through that, what we now call COVID-19, is the spirit of Diotrephes rose up in the world through world governments in a way we've never seen in the history of the world. Simultaneously, so many governments around the world use that as an opportunity to put their people in bondage and take away their rights and authorities. It happened in our country. We're still getting back some of our rights, but thank goodness we have a strong foundation with the Constitution and so on. However, the timing of that was very significant because of how it was released. I had no idea it was going to be released to the world in that kind of a timing of a release of that spirit in a big way that we've never seen ever before that I know of or since. Now, it has come up certainly in different places, but not globally like that. All right. So, 3 John chapter 9 talks about Diotrephes, who was a leader, and he always, and here was the 9 attributes that you can get from those two verses I just read in 3 John chapter 9. And like I said, before I got the revelation on that, 3 John to me was always about 3 John 2, you know. Beloved, I wish above all things that you might prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. And the rest of that book, you know, didn't really mean much to me. But since the revelation, I realized the whole book is primarily about this spirit and then how to overcome it. And then the keys to understanding it with the other names that are in there and what do they mean. But anyway, in these two verses, we have the following statements made about Diotrephes, which Diotrephes, the name, means nourished by Jupiter, in Latin, or nourished by Zeus in the Greek. So here you have, in Revelation chapter 2, you've got John, the same writer. He's writing to the church in Pergamos, and he says, you live where Satan's throne is, you live where Satan dwells, and what they had there was the Pergamum temple to Zeus. So he's relating Zeus to Satan, and here you have a church leader whose name is blessed by Satan, blessed by Zeus, according to John. Okay, so here's the things you get from those two verses. Number one, he loves to be first. Number two, he refuses to welcome the apostles and prophets into the church. Number three, he maliciously spreads gossip about the men of God. Number four, he withholds hospitality from other believers. Number five, he requires others to follow his poor example, and he forbids to follow other ministries, and he excommunicates anyone who crosses him. And the interesting thing was you saw actually governments doing these types of things, and specifically towards, I mean, they didn't specifically say, okay, you apostles aren't welcome, but there were apostles that sued them, went all the way, one apostle went all the way to the Supreme Court and won. And not only did he win, but then they had to pay him a couple $1 million. But the point is that they were shutting people down, they were excommunicating people in a sense, saying, no, you can't come here, you got to do this, and if you say anything different, we will shut you down. You know, they'll shut down your Facebook account. In other words, we saw that in all those things happening, maliciously gossiping, maliciously tearing down people with words that disagree with them. I had one person, a prophetic person, say to me when I was saying, no, don't get so worked up on this stuff, actually tell me that I was going to be responsible for millions of people dying because I was telling people not to take this so, you know, seriously and worry about it. I think we, you know, anyway, turned out I was right and he was wrong. And he did kind of come around, get past his fear. Thank goodness, right? Well, yep. Okay, but he's blessed by Jupiter. So I'm going to tie that in there because by knowing that about Diotrephes, what the Lord taught me, to look at Pergamum. Now, remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Well, I guess that was similar, but it was the first one, which was the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, well, the Nazis were looking for these relics because they had power. Well, they never did get the Ark of the Covenant, and they never did get the chalice, you know, the cup of Christ, but they did get the altar to Pergamum, and they moved it to Berlin. They have a whole museum built around it. It's called the Pergamum Museum. In other words, now that temple that he called the throne of Satan is no longer in Pergamus, it's in Berlin. But the point is that it was there at that time when he wrote this. It was there. It's not there now, but it was there then. And we know what he was referring to, and the revelation I had on Diotrephes ties in with that. But that was then. That was right then when he was saying to the church in Pergamus, not to the church that would be in the city that's there now, the Turkish city that's built where Pergamum was. Okay, so that's to me is indication of John, who John was writing to, and who he was warning to. Can you imagine? Okay, again pointing out what I see so many people, and I was hearing yesterday from the dean was when they get the teachings from Revelation from teachings today, and it brings fear into their lives. Well, let's say you were in Pergamum at the time John wrote this, and let's say you got this letter from John to the church in Pergamus, and it was read to you, and it says, hey, you guys, I've got this. You guys have been doing this good. You know, I know you're putting up a battle because you live where Satan dwells. I know you got the throne of Satan there, but, you know, I also want you to take care of this and this and this. You've got these problems. And instead of fear coming on the church, they go, yeah, that's true. We got that. Let's deal with it. Let's deal with that. And then he says, and if you'll do it, you're going to have these blessings. Does that bring fear to the believers in Pergamos? But yet it brings fear to people today because they don't know how to apply it because it's brought to them in a wrong fashion. And I want to look at this white stone because I think it's interesting. Because he said one of the rewards for overcoming and listening to what he says, because they got some issues. But he says, I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written on which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, obviously, God knows. But so in Revelation 2:17, the church of Pergamum, one of the blessings that he offered them was a white stone with their name. And now, what is that referring to? There's a number of different interpretations. I'm going to share the ones I think they each have an application. Okay, in Greece, jury members would cast a white stone to signify an acquittal in a case, in a jury case, and a black stone proclaimed the defendant guilty. But the interesting thing is, that could fit, because he's saying if you'll do these things, you're going to be acquitted of these sins that are going on in the church. Okay, so that fits. And a new name, a new name in a sense is like you had your name cleared. I had a new name, you know. You see that in the Old Testament where it says your sins will be doubled. It's like I've shared that before, where they put your name on the door to the city with your debts. And then if somebody pays your debts, they fold it over. In other words, your sins are doubled over. They're folded, and it just has your cleared name, basically. Your name, and it's a white slate, so to speak. It's a clear slate below your name. So that's a new name in that sense. But this one says that nobody will know, but at any rate. So that's one of the things it could signify. I think it may signify all these things, all right? Now, there was something called a tessera that the Romans used, and they were stone. There could be stone, but it could be bone or clay or something. But they were basically like tickets to the into the important events in the arena. So it's like your ticket in. So that could fit too, you know. Another interpretation has to do with the building material used during the time when John was writing, because important buildings were commonly made with white marble. Now he makes reference to the throne of Satan, so that would be the Temple of Pergamum. All right, he was addressing them in here, and in front of the temple would have been marble pillars engraved with the names of people who supposedly been healed by that particular god. So they would have their name on the temple pillars. You know, in the scripture it says, you know, one of the blessings is that we would be a pillar in the temple of our God and go out no more. So that's another one. So anyway, okay. Another one has to do with the high priest's breastplate. Remember, he had 12 different stones on his breastplate representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And each of those had a name of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on it. When he ministered in the temple, the high priest bore the names of God's people into the presence of God. In the same way, this white stone with the believer's name could be a reference to our standing in God's presence as bondservants. But the other one might be a white stone. It could be a translucent precious stone. The word translated white here in chapter 2, verse 17, is leukos, which can also mean a brilliant light. It holds that the stone is written with the name of Christ on it, possibly, and the name of the believer. And it mentions that the name of Christ is written on the foreheads of the saints in Revelation 3:12, 14:1, and 14:20. And the another one is the Roman custom of awarding white stones to the victors of athletic events. When you won a contest, you got a white stone with a name inscribed on it, and this served as your ticket to special awards, special events, and so on and so forth. So Jesus promises that overcomers, that an entrance into eternal victory celebration, and a new name mostly refers to the Holy Spirit's work of conforming the believers to the holiness of Jesus Christ. Anyway, so I think all of those can be wrapped up in the white stone with a new name. All of those, not just one of them. I think they all have attributes in what it says in Scripture for those of us that are faithful anyway. Now, I referred to this a little bit last time. I want to go into it a little bit more. I think it's so interesting. Amazing as it sounds, the whole New Testament was written down through the efforts of either 8 or 9 men. At least 7 of those were apostles of Jesus Christ. At least. 4, some say 3, but 4 were eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's Peter, Matthew, James, and John. Those were original 12 apostles of the Lamb. And perhaps Jude also, depending on which Jude this is, that wrote in the Bible. Okay, 2 may have been physical brothers of Jesus, meaning James and Jude, but at least Jude. Okay, we probably the writer of James. Most scholars say that was James, the brother of Jesus, right? And then Jude says, I'm Jude, I'm the brother of James. So they say, well, that's probably Jesus' brother too. He's the brother of James. However, let me say this. James, the son of Zebedee, was a fisherman. James, the son of Joseph, was a carpenter. When you read the book of James, there are no references to anything to building. They're all nautical references. Remember, you know, you turn the ship, the pilot, it talks about your words. It talks about being blown about by winds of doctrine. It talks about being blown about, you know, and having your words, all that kind of stuff. So all the references in there would be from a fisherman or a captain, not from a builder. So there are those of us in the minority that tend to believe that was written by the Apostle James before James, the brother of Jesus, was writing anything about Christianity. Not only that, but if you read what is written in there, there's no revelation in there that would be influenced by the later revelation of the Apostle Paul. In other words, it's written to the Jews that are of the 12 tribes, the Christians that are of the 12 tribes, and it probably was written very early, and we know that James, the brother of John, the Apostle James, was beheaded early on. He was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. So to me, it makes sense that James, the book of James, was written by James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Okay, but you know, either way, it was written by a James. Okay, and both those Jameses were apostles. James, the brother of Jesus, became an apostle later, right? He was called James the Just. He also was called something about. It was something had something to do with his knees being on the ground all the time praying. I can't remember what it was called right now, but it had another nickname that had to do with praying. Then you come to Jude, which Jude is just the same name as Judas, okay? Judas, Judah, Jude, they're all the same name. It's just translated differently from different sources. But, okay, in Luke chapter 6:16 and Acts 1:13, it's called Jude. In Matthew chapter 10:3 and Mark 3:18, they call him Thaddeus, same person. All four passages, he's the 11th one named. Okay, the 11th in the 12 apostles. So you don't get him mixed up. Whether they call him Thaddeus or Jude. But what they didn't want to do is they want to have number 11 being Judas and number 12 being Judas. They wanted to make sure you knew he wasn't Judas Iscariot. So anyway, the reason for the use is in Matthew and Mark is that they wanted to be sure not to confuse him with Judas Iscariot. In John, which we know is written later, 14:22, it says Judas, not Iscariot. So it was Jude, translated Judas, but not Iscariot. Okay, and then Luke and Acts, he's called Judas of James. Okay, Judas of James. So does that mean most people believe that he was the son of James? So Judas, meaning Jude, was the son of somebody by the name of James, which would mean that he couldn't be the one that wrote the book of Jude because that says the brother of James. However, in Luke and Acts, when it says Judas of James, Luke 6:16. Judas, the son of James, the son of is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original. So in other words, when it says Judas of James, it could be related to James, meaning his brother. In other words, Judas, Thaddeus, could have been Jesus' brother. But we don't know for sure. We know that Judas, that wrote the book of Judas, is the brother of James. We know he's not the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, but he could be the brother of James, the just, the brother of Jesus. At any rate, so that's why I say three or four, and possibly, you know, more of the 12, maybe four of the 12. All right, it's still very interesting. Mark was the earliest book written. Matter of fact, after Jerusalem, they went to Masada. Okay, I can't think of Masada because I don't plan to share these little side notes, and then I have to think hard. But in Masada, when they did some archaeological dig, they actually found a small portion of the Gospel of Mark at Masada. I mean, somebody up there had a copy from somebody they knew of Mark. It was written that, you know, it was already being distributed. Remember back then it had to be handwritten. They didn't publish them and hand them out. They had to handwrite it and pass it around. So somebody up on Masada had a Gospel of Mark. Isn't that something? But it was the earliest book of the New Testament that was written. His full name is John Mark, and he had close connections with the apostles in the early church. His mother's name was Mary, and their home was one of the key gathering places for the church, the first church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 12:12. Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas. He is probably related to Peter. And then we have another possible writer, which is the writer of Hebrews. So who wrote that? Was it Paul? Some people say it was Paul. Some say it was Apollos. Some say it could have been Luke. Some say it was Barnabas. If you read it, it sounds a lot like Paul. And why would Paul not sign it if, you know, all the rest of them, he said, Paul, you know, a bondservant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle or something like that. Why would he maybe not sign it? Well, because he was the one always getting in trouble with the Jews. He loved the Jews, but he had a calling to the Gentiles. So it's very possible. Even to this day, you can talk to Jews, you know, not only in Israel, but other places. They'll say, well, you know, I don't have as big of a problem with Rabbi Yeshua as I do Rabbi Saul. I got a problem with Rabbi Saul. You Christians, you're all followers of Rabbi Saul more than you are of Rabbi Yeshua. You know, and I've had some of those discussions, you know. They got a problem with him. Well, remember, because he was supposed to kill all the Christians, and he didn't. He got converted, and so they're still mad at him for that, I think. But anyway, so we don't know for sure. We don't know who. There may be one more person in that list, but I think it's very logical. It could have been Paul, just because it's written like the other Pauline epistles. And so... there's a logic why he may not have signed it, just not to put a stumbling block before those who he wanted to read. All right, so we know that Paul was specifically called to serve the Gentiles, and for 3 years he was taught by Christ in Arabia. And the last two of the eight authors were Mark, who penned the gospel under Peter's supervision, and Luke, who authored his gospel and the book of Acts under Paul's supervision, and Luke is the only Gentile that wrote anything in the New Testament. All the rest were Jews. All right. Now, John the Apostle had the distinguished role of collecting all the books extant and completing the canonization of the Bible. His mother and the mother of James, his brother, was Salome, and whose sister was Mary, the mother of Jesus. So they were the cousins of Jesus, first cousins of Jesus. And they were in the Aaronic line of priests, just as Ezra was, who canonized the Old Testament. So I made a little comment to that the other day, that doesn't matter to us so much. I mean, I don't mind that. I kind of like that Luke was a Gentile. I'm glad some Gentile got to write some cool stuff. You know what I'm saying? It's the beginning of the transition from the old to the new, you know. But as light of completing the canon of Scripture, old and new, it makes perfect sense that the Lord would use the same methods that he used throughout the whole Scripture. You see, in other words, he was finalizing the law and the prophets in writing what his life did on earth, which was to finalize the law and the prophets, you see. And so it makes perfect sense that John, being in the lineage of the Aaronic priesthood, just like Ezra was. And you see so many neat ties in those kind of things like that. Again, does that matter to us so much? Not as far as it would to a Jew that would be looking at the Torah versus the New Testament and see that it all was written by, you know, men of God that were under the Abrahamic covenant with Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Jehovah as their God. Anyway, all right. Until the rise of dispensationalism in the 1800s and 1900s, Most theologians held that the preterist view of Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, meaning that it had come to pass. Now, you got to understand that Olivet Discourse is three separate questions, and one of them was the sign of your coming. Not the date of your coming, but the sign of your coming. And we understand coming as opposed to not return. Most people read that nowadays, and they confuse it with return, which we've already dealt with. It's not the word return. It's not talking about what... It's probably not talking about what we're talking about when we say return. It's talking about the coming for a specific event that they were talking about, all right? The early fathers also had this concerning the book of Daniel. They believed that the book of Daniel, you know why the Jews to this day don't really read the book of Daniel? There's great stories in there about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and about the lion's den, but they don't like his prophecies about when the Messiah was going to come and what was going to happen to Jerusalem and so on and so forth. They don't like that, so they don't read it. Now, I understand in the last few years, more rabbis have begun to look into the book of Daniel. But we consider it part of the scripture. They do too, but they just don't read it. Because it brings up that ugly question of the Messiah may have already come. Right? Well, what about for us if we bring up the ugly question that some of the things in Revelation may have already happened? Just like John said they would. Shortly. You know? Anyway. Anyway, that view may be a minority view in the church today in light of interpreting the book of Revelation, but their ancient writers refer to Nero as the beast in Revelation 13. Ancient writers said that, you know. It's only in the a cursory manner. It wasn't a big deal to them because they believed that. And they thought everybody believed that. The fully developed preterist view didn't come until after the Reformation, when the Bible was when the Bible began to proliferate in the 1500s and afterwards. I find it interesting because Revelation is the capstone of the other biblical prophecies. It's the thing that holds everything together. From Daniel, Matthew 24, it's inconsistent to interpret Daniel and Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, as having taken place by the time of 70 AD, but then place the events described in Revelation in the future, even though it's in similar language. And you move it forward to the end of human history instead of tying it in with what they were talking about in light of the temple, in light of the people in Jerusalem and the people of God in Israel. That's what those prophecies were about. They weren't about the end of the world, but the end of the age of the Mosaic law and the temple worship and so on. That's what they were talking about. Remember, at the time of Daniel, the temple had been destroyed, right? And so in his day, they were looking forward to prophecies from Isaiah that it was going to be rebuilt. And that it did happen. But then now we want to take it and do it all over again. When Daniel was looking to it to happen one time, Jesus was talking about when it was going to happen. When you see the armies around, you know, he was talking about what Daniel talked about. Even the abomination of desolation and so on and so forth. All right. Well, the correct way to interpret Scripture is with similar passages of the Scripture. Kind of put those things together so that you know, the Bible itself is its best strength. You know, in other words, I think there's information in there that helps us understand the timing of the other events within the Scripture. In other words, it's its best witness, is its own self. So I'm going to stop there for tonight. There's so many good things, but that's a good place to stop right now and pick it up another time. But again, the reason I think it's so important to at least consider this, and I'm not trying to answer everybody's questions about everything in the book of Revelation. I don't know the answers to every question you'd have about the book of Revelation. But what I want to do is get to the place that we have a biblical view of Scripture. For one thing, if we have fear, we know it's not coming from God. And if we're not in the proper category, how can we understand it? It was written to bondservants. So people who haven't turned their life back over to God, they don't have a right to understand the book of Revelation. It's not written to them. They can learn from it, But those of us that have turned our life back over to the Lord in light of we're going to walk with you, thanks for you know, all things are legal, but not all things are expedient. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to live for you. Then we have a right to understand what's written there. And again, looking at the seven churches, once again, to reiterate, I do not believe each of the seven churches represents an epoch of time in the history of the church. I believe all seven of those churches were in existence at the time he wrote to those seven churches, and I believe throughout the history of the church, all seven of them have been in existence. In other words, there, you can find a church that has the attributes of Pergamum. You can find a church that has the attributes of Philadelphia, of Smyrna, of Ephesus. And you can find that your own church may go through cycles like unto one or more of them. That I do believe, and I believe those seven churches are for us to learn so that we can walk and be strengthened, and that we can receive those blessings and those promises. And if we'll concentrate more on the promises, then the fear of events which may come to pass, but on the other hand may have already come to pass, and so we're worrying about something that already happened, and the people who paid attention to Jesus' prophecy prospered instead of were punished, you see? And so instead we're worried about things that we shouldn't be worried about, and that's definitely a sin. That's not ethical. So trusting in the Lord is always the right thing to do, right? And when we have scriptures being brought to us that bring fear into our lives, we can be sure that it's not what God wanted us to have, because he has not given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Amen?
Right. Amen.
All right.
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.